One of my favorite books is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The story of the four Pevensey children who are magically transported to the land of Narnia, a world filled with talking animals and witches and dwarves and giants. And one of the most memorable scenes in the book is when the three siblings, Peter, Susan, and Lucy, come to meet the great lion, Aslan, who is the creator and the king of Narnia. And their brother, Edmund, has betrayed them, his siblings and the good side, and he has joined forces with the White Witch. And so the children are coming to meet Aslan and to ask for help, for a rescue for their brother, the traitor. And Lucy, the youngest, asks, "Please, Aslan, can anything be done to save Edmund?" And Aslan replies, "All shall be done, but it may be harder than you think." The children come before the great lion, the king, with a bold request, but Aslan will do all that is necessary to save Edmund and to save all of Narnia. Well, this morning we're looking at Psalm 126, which is another one of the songs of ascents, these songs that the people of Israel would sing as they were journeying to Jerusalem on pilgrimages for the different festivals and feasts that God had commanded them to observe. And Jerusalem was set on a mountain, and so they were ascending as they traveled. So they're called songs of ascents. And in this particular psalm, which we'll read in a moment, it's on page 517 in your pew Bibles. But in this particular psalm, the psalmist is traveling to Jerusalem, as it were, on a mission. Just like little Lucy Pevensey, he's coming and bringing an audacious request. He's asking the Lord for a breakthrough, for restoration, for revival, for a reversal of fortunes. So let's read Psalm 126. "When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them.' The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." This is a psalm of community lament. You know, when God's people are in need of help, they would use psalms such as this to lament their situation, but also as a prayer for God to act, to intervene. But they begin in these opening verses by looking back. See, when we're in the valley, when we're facing loss, disappointment, or fear, it's critical to look back and recount God's mighty deeds. Israel did this all the time as we read our Old Testament, looking back to God's promises to Abraham and the patriarchs, looking back to the Exodus and the Passover, looking back and meditating on God's past mercies is essential for us to maintain our hope for the future. One way to kind of summarize this psalm, the message of this psalm, would be that remembering God's past mercies fuels our hope in future mercies. Remembering God's past mercies fuels our hope in future mercies. One commentator has also summarized Psalm 126 as joy remembered and joy anticipated. So to begin with, let's look at verses 1 through 3 here and the recounting of past mercies. In these verses, the psalmist is recounting past mercies. God's people remember the joy that resulted from God's past work on their behalf. What is this phrase, "God restored their fortunes"? What does that mean? It's actually used many times throughout the Bible, and it's sometimes used to describe God bringing his people back from exile. So for instance, in Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, 3 says, "Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you." And that may be what the psalmist has in mind in this account in verses 1 through 3, the return of God's people from exile in Babylon, and then rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah. The phrase is also connected with God's mercy. So for instance, in Ezekiel 39:25, it says, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel." Those two things are kind of set in parallel as almost talking about the same thing. It says, "I will be jealous for my holy name." And even more than a return from exile, it's used to describe a dramatic change in life circumstances, a shift from judgment to blessing, from wrath to favor, from peril to security. And so in Amos 9:14-15, the prophet says, speaking from the Lord, "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them." Now, the main thing to notice here in this psalm is that when God restores the fortunes of his people, it inevitably leads to shouts of joy. And so we see in verse 1, when it says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Zion," and then in verse 2, it leads to, "Our tongue was filled with shouts of joy." And then in verse 4, we have this prayer, this petition, that God would again restore their fortunes. And then in verses 5 and 6, a confident declaration that when the harvest comes, there will be shouts of joy. And so one question in light of this psalm, and in light of what it teaches us, would be this: do we as a community regularly and intentionally remember and retell stories of God's work and his faithfulness in our lives? Even in the past year or so, have you shared the story of your testimony of how God saved you? Have you shared it with your kids, with your small group, with friends? If you have a family, do your children get to hear the stories of the big and small ways that God protected you, provided for you, delivered you in times of great need? You know, those of you here who have maybe walked with the Lord for 20 or 30 years or even more, you have stories to share with the young people of this church, the young adults, singles, the young families. And just thinking about this point was convicting to me this week, just because growing up, I think one of the most significant shaping influences on me was the stories that my parents would tell just about God's great works in the past. How my dad ran away from home at age 15 and hitchhiked across the United States only to be confronted on a Southern California beach by a couple of long-haired hippie Jesus people who boldly proclaimed a gospel to him that he hadn't heard in his childhood Sunday school. Or the story of my great-grandma, Chiono, who came to this country from Japan and barely spoke any English, but my mom prayed and prayed for her, particularly towards the end of her life. After my mom had become a believer, she prayed for her and tried to share the gospel with her, even despite the language barrier, and who at long last understood the gospel and put her faith in Jesus. And before she passed away at 91 years old, she said to my mom, "When I die, I will go to heaven. Jesus will open up his arms to me and say, 'Welcome, my child.'" Just so many stories of God's faithfulness, of bold evangelism, of God's provision for church planting, mission work. These stories that made a deep and lasting impact on me and my siblings. Oh, but church family, I know you have stories as well. So let Psalm 126 be a challenge and a reminder to us that God gave us these stories for a reason. And they're a reminder of God's past faithfulness so we can have faith and hope for today and for the future. And they're meant to be shared and retold as a testimony to encourage and to instruct others, especially the next generation. Now, Psalm 126 also reminds us that God's wondrous works are not only for our good, but for the sake of the nations. Not only for our good, but for the sake of the nations. So in verses 2 and 3, we read, it says, "Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.'" So to the Christian, to the believer here, we've just been talking about recounting stories of God's faithfulness, including our own testimony of conversion. And these are for our own benefit and for the encouragement of other believers, but we're also meant to bear witness to unbelievers of God's wondrous work in our life. So is it evident that the Lord has done great things for us? Do we open our mouths and speak of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us? And how much he means to us. Do people see such a dramatic transformation in our lives, such radical love and joy, generosity, and good works that they have to admit that God must be the one responsible? The miracle of God opening our eyes, bringing us new life, regardless of what your testimony looks like, regardless if you were just raised in church and God faithfully drew you to himself and saved you, regardless of what it looks like, that is our story. It is a miracle. It's our story to tell. So as Christians, our ultimate restoration in the past, the work of God's mercy, is Christ's victory at Calvary. This is how it's described in Colossians 1:12-14. Paul writes, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, if you're here this morning and this doesn't describe you, if you're not a believer, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, we're so glad you're here with us. We're grateful for your presence here. Notice what the psalm says, though. Those who are outside God's people, they can only say, "The Lord has done great things for them." It's only God's people who can say, "The Lord has done great things for us." And so make that move today. Take the step from that domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. He has opened the way through the cross. And what Paul, the Apostle Paul, writes in Ephesians 2 about the believers in Ephesus, what he writes can be true for you. He says, "You were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ offers escape from sin and death. The perfect Son of God, who took our place on the cross, took the punishment that our sin deserved, he offers eternal life to anyone, to all who would repent of their sin and put their faith in him. And after 3 days, he rose again from the grave, proving he had conquered sin and death. And that is the message that defines Christians. That is the message that we offer through God's word and Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. And if you'd like to talk with someone just about to understand who Jesus is or what it would look like to put your faith in him, I or one of the other pastors or elders would love to talk with you after the service. But if you hear God calling you today, turn today. Don't put it off. Don't stay on the outside looking in. Don't remain among those who say the Lord has done great things for them. Join the number of the redeemed, those who say the Lord has done great things for us. Now, as we look at the second half of this psalm, verses 4 through 6, we see the psalmist petitioning with faith for new mercies. Petitioning with faith for new mercies. Let's read verses 4 through 6 again. He says, "Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So we see here this prayer for God to work again and a declaration of confidence in his faithfulness. This reference to streams in the Negev would have been a dry, desert-like land. And yet when the winter rains would come, there would be this renewal, this flooding of the parched desert plains. And so we see a picture here of the God who brings renewal, the God who brings renewal, streams in the desert. The psalm began with a recounting of past divine intervention, encouraging us to believe with renewed faith that God can and will intervene again. And so then that leads us to bring our petition. It leads God's people to bring their petition and ask of him, streams in the Negev, for God to powerfully work in ways that surpass their wildest hopes, for the desert to become the garden. And now this imagery of streams bringing new life is really the language that we find throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus, in this scene, he stands up in the temple and says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John comments, "Now he said this about the Spirit, from whom those who believed in him were to receive." And J.D. Greer, in the book Jesus Continues, he connects this renewal portrayed in Psalm 126 with the moving of the Holy Spirit. And he writes, "When and how it comes, we can't exactly predict. The moving of the Spirit is, as Jesus said, mysterious like the wind. But when it comes, more happens in a few moments than we can typically accomplish in a few lifetimes." You know, perhaps there's some impossible situation in your life that just never seems to change, or it may be a matter of praying and weeping over our own sins. Many of us have family members or friends, loved ones who don't have faith, and we bring them before God and plead for him to open their hearts to the gospel. And we don't know God's timing. We cannot force him or coerce him to act, but we serve a God who can do the impossible. And just imagine dry, dusty desert ground, just devoid of life, and then the only source for watering it is with your tears. Spurgeon comments about this psalm. He says, "It is not every sowing which is thus insured against all danger and guaranteed a harvest, but the promise specially belongs to sowing in tears. When a man's heart is so stirred that he weeps over the sins of others, he is elect to usefulness. Winners of souls are first weepers for souls. As there is no birth without travail, so there is no spiritual harvest without painful tillage. When our own hearts are broken with grief at man's transgression, we shall break other men's hearts. Tears of earnestness beget tears of repentance. Deep calleth unto deep." And so we know, we trust that God works through our faithful, patient planting and watering, our labor of love. We also pray and labor in the knowledge and the hope that God can send forth his Holy Spirit like a flood, overflowing the desert with water, bringing forth lush green life. So we have to ask, do we have faith for God to use us, to use this church to move in power so that lives are transformed, souls are saved, and more happens in moments than we typically expect to see in a lifetime. Do we have faith to pray for that, to pray for revival? Now, even saying the word revival brings up a lot of questions. What does revival mean? Does that mean tent meetings? Does it mean there are strange and bizarre outward manifestations? Well, listen to the way that Tim Keller defines revival. He says, he defines it this way, the intensification of the normal operations of the Holy Spirit. And those would be the conviction of sin, regeneration, sanctification, assurance of salvation. So the intensification of these normal operations through the ordinary means of grace. These ordinary means of grace would be preaching the word, prayer, and so on. And so, in essence, in revival, the Spirit of God pours out his power on the normal things that the church is always called to do. And so prayer becomes more fervent, worship becomes more joyful, repentance becomes more sorrowful and sincere, preaching becomes more effective to bring change. So what that means for us is we don't seek to reinvent church, we don't just start up lots of new programs and initiatives. As Greer writes, we ask with extraordinary faith and then pursue the ordinary means of grace. You know, in Zechariah 4:10, God promises, through the prophet Zechariah, he promises to empower Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And then he says, "For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice." You know, there are times when it seems that what God is doing in us and through us is only small things. But God promises that sowing faithfully, even through struggle and discouragement, will lead to a harvest of joy. And we know our Savior is the one who uses and even delights in small things. In Matthew 13, he tells the parable, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So we bring our petitions to the God who causes the growth, the God who brings renewal. And we also bring our petitions to the God who brings reversal. Reversal from tears to joy. This is what Jesus promised his disciples. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." There will be mourning, but he says they will be comforted. There will be seasons of mourning and tears, and there will be victories and restorations and renewals. And God's family is a community of those who weep with those who weep, as it says in Romans 12:15. So even if we may find ourselves in a season of relative peace and joy, we need to still come alongside those who are burdened, support them in prayer and in fellowship. You know, the Israelites who had come back, returned from captivity in Babylon, these people who could look back on God's deliverance, they also knew that there were many among them who were still not thriving in Jerusalem, and many more who still remained in Babylon. And so they could pray, as we see in this psalm, they could pray for God to work again, to bring more of their kinsmen back to the promised land and more of them into a secure and a flourishing life. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on verse 4, he describes this petition as a prayer for the perfecting of their deliverance. "Let those that are returned to their own land be eased of the burdens which they are yet groaning under. Let those that remain in Babylon have their hearts stirred up, as ours were, to take the benefit of the liberty granted. The beginnings of mercy are encouragements to us to pray for the completing of it. While we are here in this world, there will still be matter for prayer, even when we are most furnished with matter for praise. When we are free and in prosperity ourselves, we must not be unmindful of our brethren, that that are in trouble and under restraint. Those are good words and challenging words. As God's people, we anticipate the joy that follows the night of sorrow. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." And this is the way God's kingdom works. It's the cross that came before the crown. The way up, the way to be exalted is to be humbled. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Jesus promised his disciples in John 16:22, "You have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." You know, this Psalm 126 was the inspiration for an old hymn called "Bringing in the Sheaves." It was written by a preacher and evangelist named Knowles Shaw back in 1874. And this is how the final verse goes. "Going forth with weeping, sowing for the master, though the loss sustained, our spirit often grieves. When our weeping's over, he will bid us welcome. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves." You know, the image of sowing in tears, it's really not a subtle allusion to sorrow. It's a very striking and sharp picture of watering seeds in the ground with your own tears in order to bring about a harvest. And if we want to take it even a step further, in John 12:24, Jesus associates sowing with death. When he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And ultimately, this is where we find our hope. Because our Savior was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and he gave up his body to death on the cross and was buried in the ground. But out of the sorrow and death came life abundant and a great harvest of eternal joy. You know, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the lion Aslan gives up his life to the knife of the White Witch in order to save the traitor Edmund and the Pevensey girls who are off to, in a distance watching. They are inconsolable in their sorrow. And yet, there is, in the words of Lewis, a deeper magic. And so Aslan raises to life this innocent Christ figure in the story, raises to life again. Psalm 126 teaches us to look back and recount God's past mercies, and this fuels our hope as we look forward to future mercies. And one final work of God will be so awesome, so all-encompassing, a reversal of fortunes that will never be undone. And that is our ultimate restoration that we look forward to when Christ returns for his bride. Philippians 3:20 describes it this way, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And so we can have faith, we can have confidence that those who suffer and mourn will be comforted and eternally saved. And they will receive a joy and a glory that surpasses anything they could imagine, far beyond anything they could ever deserve. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your word we can see just your faithfulness to make promises and to keep those promises, and we see that most of all in Jesus Christ, we are more grateful than words can express for the love, the mercy, the sacrifice that he made, so that even those who sorrow and are broken here on this earth can be lifted up and comforted and given eternal joy and comfort through the hope of the gospel. And because our sins have been forgiven and taken away, and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we praise you and we thank you. We pray that we would be a people who remembers and retells the stories of your faithfulness, and who seeks your face for new mercies and new renewals and powerful work for the good of this church, for the good of this city, and for the good of the nations, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.